Bill, first off, I need to thank Jeff and Roz for their fantastic pronunciation of all those words and names. It's like that. Many ministers that I've spoken to seem like they know what they're doing, and I do too when we pronounce these names. But really, let me let you in on a secret. We say them boldly and confidently and loudly, and that makes it sound like we exactly know how they're pronounced. So in future, feel free, if you're reading the Bible, do the same. As I mentioned, it's a humbling task to summarize Isaiah. The point of the encyclopedia illustration is valid. This is a mammoth task to summarize the riches here. So much for our hearts to get around. It's so much for our heads to get around. For the moment, though, let's just get our memories wrapped around the timeline that we find ourselves in. You may remember, we've just left last week, Isaiah chapters 28 to 35, roughly. And Isaiah has been warning the king not to trust Egypt. We remember Hezekiah, king of Judah, has made some alliances with surrounding nations. Their goal? To revolt against Assyria, that superpower. Their method? To assemble as much military might as possible. Their mistake? Not even stopping to consult God. It was a terrible mistake for a leader of God's people to make. So Isaiah tells him, and tells him, and tells him, and tells him, and tells him. Yet Hezekiah just keeps sending out that SOS call. Save our souls! Out to Egypt, his mate, his ally, instead of relying on God to save. The question that was really left hanging in the air last time was this. What's going to happen? Isaiah has been very explicit. Hezekiah has been warned. Judah will always follow the lead of their king. Assyria is advancing. What's going to happen? But I should say from the outset today, though that question will be answered, what's going to happen? There's an even bigger question asked and answered today. And it's this. What does God think? What does God think? Because you get the feeling that God will be on the brink of telling Judah and Assyria exactly what he thinks, or more to the point, how he feels. So we're going to answer those two questions today. What's going to happen and how does God feel? We're going to get into God's word to do that. Our first reading, and please keep Isaiah 37 open, it will benefit you greatly, because we'll be moving around it a fair bit. Our first verse tells us that actually we need to go even further back than Isaiah 37. Verse 1 says, when King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. What's the this? Back to chapter 36. I need your help here. What does chapter 36 have as its heading? Someone shout it out. Fantastic. Sennacherib threatens Jerusalem. Very snappy summary. That's exactly what chapter 36 is about. But it is an understatement of the year. Sennacherib threatens Jerusalem. He sure does. Let me just recite a few of the threats from chapter 36. And although these threats are being passed on by messengers and then they're being received by other messengers, this is really about Sennacherib having a go at Hezekiah. Just a few of the threats. This is about half. Just keep in mind. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine? Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This is just stock standard intimidation, isn't it? Bullying, standover tactics. Is it all for show? No. These threats come with some teeth. The truth is, by this time that Sennacherib is threatening Jerusalem, Assyria has already invaded Judah. Verse 1 of chapter 36 tells us all the fortified cities have been captured, and Sennacherib was just a mere 26 miles away in nearby Lachish, which means Jerusalem was a mere 26 miles away from destruction. And 2 Kings, we also know from that that the threats have teeth because Hezekiah folded financially. We read, once Hezekiah learns that his fortified cities have been captured, he sends word to Sennacherib. He says, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. I will pay you whatever you demand. Whatever you demand ended up being like 11 tons of silver and gold. So by the time Sennacherib threatens Jerusalem, Judah is already worn down. Hezekiah is being blackmailed, and ultimate destruction is only 26 miles away. I think you can see in it the question of whom will the SOS call go out to has never been more obvious, never been more life and death. And it's here, right here, that we enter our passage of Isaiah 37. With Hezekiah's messengers bringing back the full volume of Sennacherib's threats. How does Hezekiah respond? We heard in verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth. That was a cultural expression of mourning, of sadness. He went into the temple. He sends for Isaiah and asks him to pray. Is this the turning point that we've been waiting for? Is this the point at which Hezekiah stops trusting everyone else and starts trusting God? I don't think so. Look closely at the message that he passes on to Isaiah. This is verse 3. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. Does it seem right? If I can paraphrase, it seems Hezekiah is saying, this is a bad day, a hopeless day, hopeless like a late-term abortion. And maybe, not certainly, maybe the Lord, your God, not my God, not our God, your God, will hear everything Sennacherib said, judge him, and we'll get out of trouble that way. In any case, Isaiah, go and pray. Go and pray. And now, hear God respond to that. Verse 6. Do not be afraid of what you've heard, those words which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen. I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. God's response through Isaiah is very gracious. This scaremongering is not taking God by surprise. This tiny faith response of Hezekiah has not changed God's mind. He is full of assurance and calm. Do you get that? When Hezekiah is full of panic and doom, this is the unthwartable God at work. I just made up a word, but it's a good one. This is the unthwartable God at work. No doubt was going to change his mind. No blasphemy was going to disprove his power. No amount of captured cities could actually threaten Jerusalem. How gracious of him. Or is there more to it? Is there another motivation that God has in promising to send Sennacherib back to his homeland, not get close to Jerusalem? Maybe. Just park that thought. We'll take it for a spin later. But just at the moment, park that. We'll move on to another set of threats from Sennacherib. This time, this is round 2. They're written down. They're in black and white. They're a letter to Hezekiah so he can make no mistake. Verse 10. Do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Can you hear the extent of Sennacherib's blasphemy? He calls God a liar, basically. Did you catch that? Sennacherib has, in that respect, raised the bar, or lowered it, depending, compared to his previous diatribe. See, back then he said, don't let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver you. Well, that's not a great thing to say, but it's a criticism of the king, not of God. But this goes one step further, this threat. Do not let God deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over. This is Sennacherib claiming to speak for God. And when he does, to lie. Now, I don't know for sure, and this is just my theory, but I just wonder if Hezekiah was so in love with God and devoted to him, though a broken man, sure, but still a man of God, that he heard this blasphemy and this was his turning point. I wonder, since he's heard God being so dishonored and misrepresented, something snapped in him. I can't explain any other way the extraordinary shift and turnaround at verse 14. Before I read it, just remember, this is a man whose faith has seemed very small and whose hopes had been dashed and whose name was on a serious bankroll. Then he hears Sennacherib's blasphemy, and then verse 14, this. He received the letter, read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord, spread the letter out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, Almighty God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know you alone, O Lord, our God. Wow. Let me draw out some contrasts. Before, Hezekiah sent messengers to Isaiah. He sent middlemen. Water boys. He didn't want to pray to God himself. And he had misery and no hope. He didn't even name God as his God, just your God. He held God at a distance. He withdrew. Now, he runs to God. He goes back to the temple. He must have left at some point. He opens up, do you see? He spreads the letter and himself, you get the feeling. So before God, in worship, he rejects the gods of the nation. He reaffirms his trust in his saving God's power to deliver. He worships man to God. No middlemen. Everything has changed. Yet nothing has changed. The Sennacherib is still 26 miles away. Jerusalem is still under threat. Hezekiah still faces defeat. Nothing's changed. Yet, Hezekiah has turned back to God. Trust is renewed. Blasphemy is rejected. God's greatness is proclaimed. Everything has changed. And here, not by coincidence, I feel, at this critical point, God speaks again. See if you can pick up how he feels. Remember that was one of the questions we wanted to answer today? How does God feel? Listen to what offends him the most. Is it Hezekiah's wishy-washiness? Is it Judah's faithlessness? Is it Assyria attacking God's people? No, it's none of those things. Listen for how God feels. Verse 21 onwards, Isaiah sends word from God. These are the words of God against Sennacherib. Verse 23, who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. 28, I know where you stay and when you come and go and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, my bit in your mouth. I will make you return by the way you came. See how jealous God is for his own reputation. And that's what's at stake. Hezekiah and Judah had overall done a bad job of giving God a good reputation, a good name. According to the surrounding nations, because of how his people lived and the way that they treated each other and God and they went into battle, God, the only conclusion could be drawn, was untrustworthy, impotent, inferior, fickle. Kind of genie in a bottle that you rub when you need him, special occasions only. He was a joke, a loser. So see how God goes about restoring his reputation. He doesn't have a go at Sennacherib and Assyria because they attacked his people. Sure, he loves his people. He protects his people. He goes and rescues his people even. But God is not primarily concerned with his people's welfare. The reason God has a go at Sennacherib and Assyria is what? Verses 23 and 28. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Who, against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against my people? No. Against me. Against the Holy One of Israel. You rage against me. Your insolence has reached my ears. And I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in worshipping God if he doesn't get angry at this. I'm not interested in worshipping God if he doesn't seek to defend himself. If he doesn't disprove the lie. If he doesn't remind the world of the truth. Praise God, you and I worship a God who cares very much about his reputation. The best illustration of that I can find in Isaiah 37 is at the end of our passage. We didn't read it out, but I will. This is time now to unpark the thought I asked you to park before. This is the thought about, I wondered out loud, maybe there's another motivation God has in sending Sennacherib back to his homeland, not even to get near Jerusalem. A motive other than being gracious to his people. Let's listen to verses 33 onwards to find out if there's another motive. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh, which is in Assyria, and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons cut him down with the sword. God is primarily concerned with his own reputation, not with his people's welfare. And here, the Lord gets very explicit. Sennacherib won't even get near Jerusalem. Won't be able to even set up an attack. Won't get to fire off even a single arrow. Why? God gets more glory that way. For a king hell-bent on destroying Jerusalem to not even get inside the gates, only God could do that. Yes, it is gracious. Yes, it does save his people. Yes, it saves the city. It's for the sake of his servant David, the Bible says. Or, in other words, because God, God cares about David's legacy. Yes, it is a powerful sign to Hezekiah. Yes, it's the defeat of Judah's enemies. Yes, it's a great story. But also, and above all, verse 35, God does it. I will defend this city and save it for my sake. this is true. If God is jealous for and protective of his own reputation, if we have the power to give God a good name or a bad name, if we have people judge God by judging us, then what does that make us, we who call on his name? In a word, billboards. Every one of us, a billboard, making a great advertisement for God or a bad one. Amazing as it sounds, the God of the universe chooses to advertise himself to the world through his creation. The sun, the moon, the stars, the hills, the skies, the oceans, they do a great job of advertising God. The Psalms proclaim it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The trees of the fields clap their hands. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. God gets a great reputation from his nature. What about from Christians? We bear Christ's name. After all, it's imprinted in our very name. We have the name of God. Do we wear it well? A lot of the time we do. Think of William Wilberforce. He battled to end slavery because he was an unashamed Christian. Because he was an unashamed Christian who battled to end slavery because he was an unashamed Christian. God gets a great name. Well, think of Sean Hart, who was winner of the Norm Smith Medal back in the 2001 Grand Final. Because he got up to give his speech and refused to thank his teammates, the AFL, his wife first, but instead thank Jesus Christ first, God gets a great name. Think of the person who introduced you to God. Because they were obeying Jesus and his commands, go and make disciples. God gets a great name. And sometimes Christians don't wear God's name well at all. I can think for myself of a party a few years ago. I got drunk. No one else noticed it. I knew that I'd gone too far. I knew also what I'd done. I'd been a bad billboard for God. How come? I'd advertised God wrongly. There were people there who knew that I was a Christian, non-Christians who knew that I was a Christian. And imagine if they looked at me and thought, if that's what God's like, if that's the kind of compromised worship he deserved, if being like everyone else is what he doesn't mind, then forget it. I don't want to know about him. He mustn't be worth much. See, in that way, these non-Christian friends were so much like Assyria and Sennacherib ridiculing God. Because my trust was so weak in him that I had to run to something else to trust. See, trust is such an obvious way you and I can represent God, advertise God, be a good billboard for God. Each day, you and I, we Christians, have a wonderful opportunity to stand up and give God a great reputation or a bad reputation by whom we put our trust in, by how we fill the gap. I rely today on people will read our billboard and read God at the same time. That's the truth. I think the way for Christians to be good billboards, one way anyway, is to hear Hezekiah's prayer, to hear him come before God honestly with adoration. And then with pleading. And then with honesty about how awful the situation is. And then with an appeal to God's reputation. An appeal to God. For your sake, please do this. For your name's sake, please do this. So your reputation is great. Please do this. In that way, people look at us. And they will see good billboards advertising God rightly. want to close by praying using Hezekiah's prayer for our purposes now. Let's pray. O Lord Almighty, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are enthroned between the angels. You are God alone over all the kingdoms, though many kings and rulers and earthly people rise up against you. You alone are king over them. You've made heaven and earth. You've made us. We adore you. Since you are all powerful, give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the things that are said against us, all the ways that you are ridiculed, all the ways that you are maligned and blasphemed. It is true that there are some Christians who give you a bad name. There are some Christians who give you a good name. O Lord, deliver us from temptations, persecutions, hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God. Amen.